Okay, we're going over our series of basic Christian beliefs. I believe this is the 11th part. We already talked about the Trinity, that the Bible teaches there's only one God, but this God is three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talked about the fact that the Bible teaches that God created the universe. The Bible does not teach evolution. That the Bible is inspired by God. God guided human authors to record His Word without error. That salvation is by God's grace alone. It's a free gift, something we can't earn. It's by God's grace alone. We receive it through faith alone and Christ alone. And then last week we talked about the virgin birth of Christ. This week and probably next week we'll talk about the deity of Christ. After that, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Then the bodily visible return of Christ and the substitutionary death of Christ. In fact, we'll probably handle the substitutionary death of Christ after we talk about Christ's deity. If you still have the IBD Statement of Faith, if you don't, it's no big deal. But if you do still have that, if you could just look there, I just want to read the little paragraph about Jesus so we get kind of an overview. And then we'll start talking about the deity of Christ. The Bible teaches this about Jesus, that Jesus was always God and will always be God, the second person of the Trinity. Without ceasing to be God, He became a man and was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless and miraculous life, died on the cross for our sins, taking our punishment upon Himself, and bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for us. Jesus ascended to heaven, sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, and will someday visibly return to judge the living and the dead. Jesus will bring God's kingdom to earth and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. After the millennial reign, Jesus will establish the new heavens and the new earth and reign over the universe forever. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the one anointed by God to rescue Israel and the Savior of mankind. That's a little overview of what the Bible teaches about Jesus. And so now what we want to do is we want to focus in on the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. And if you look at the handout, it says the deity of Christ on the top. This is really clear. You know, we're talking about basic Christian beliefs. We're not really dealing with Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith per se. And Christian apologetics is very important. It's very much needed. But what we're talking about are the nine basic Christian beliefs that all Bible-believing Christians should accept. And so, if you just go to the Bible and accept what the Bible says, and there always are going to be problem passages because when the infinitely wise God reveals Himself to finitely wise people like ourselves, at times He's going to say things that are over our heads. The Bible is not a little tract. We can get confused about it. Okay, it's a big book. But one thing is amply clear. The Bible refers to Jesus as God. Now, what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will do, and other cultists and people from other religions, they'll go to some of the passages that aren't real clear and try to distort their meanings so that in the end will try to reject Christ's deity. But if we just accept the Bible for what it says, okay, and study diligently those isolated passages that are often very vague and it's hard to figure out what exactly they mean, if we study the Bible carefully and diligently, we will see that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. We're going to talk about five of the apostles that call Jesus God, okay? And then four Old Testament prophets who call Jesus God. So open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. In verse 1, that says, "In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so it's not real difficult to figure out here. The Word was God. And somehow, John, the way John words it, the Word was with God, yet the Word was God. This makes no sense whatsoever if the doctrine of the Trinity isn't true. Because somehow Jesus was with God. The statements that the Word was with God and the Word was God, for those statements to both be true, entails that more than one person is God. Then you skip down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, but at a point in time, he became a man. Look at what Peter says. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Not only does the Apostle John call Jesus God, but Peter refers to Jesus as God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This, in the New Testament Greek, is called the Granville-Sharp rule, okay? And it means that both God and Savior have to refer to Jesus Christ in this passage. There's no way that you could say the righteousness of our God, comma, and Savior Jesus Christ, which is one of the ways the Jehovah's Witnesses tried to avoid this passage. And so what it clearly teaches is that Peter refers to Jesus as our God and our Savior. Okay? In fact, let me tell you, that in the book of Isaiah, it says numerous times, salvation comes from God alone. God alone is our Savior. So just by Jesus claiming to be the Savior meant Jesus was claiming to be God. Just by the early church calling Jesus the Savior meant the early church was calling Jesus God. Now, you could break it down like a deductive argument in philosophy and say that God alone is Savior. Jesus claimed to be Savior. Therefore, Jesus claimed to be God. Okay? Athanasius, when he argued against the ideas, the heresies of Arius, who was the forerunner of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who taught that Jesus is a lesser God, who then created everything else but was the first creation of God, Athanasius argued that anything less than God cannot save us. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses, if they're trusting in Jesus for salvation, their Jesus is not big enough to save. Even if Jesus is the greatest thing God created, if Jesus is not God, Jesus is not big enough to save us. See, all sin, even the tiniest sin, is rebellion against God. And God is the ultimately worthy being. Therefore, just even the tiniest sin means that we deserve the ultimate in punishment, which is eternal torment, eternal separation from God. But if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, a Savior, that substitute sacrifice must be ultimately worthy. In other words, the substitute sacrifice has to be God. Anselm argued in a work, Why the God-Man, the substitute sacrifice has to be God to be an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. But he also argued the substitute sacrifice also has to be a man to represent man and also to die. Because God as God can't die. You can't have a sacrifice that doesn't die. And so just the fact that Jesus is called Savior is calling him God, but Peter calls him both our God and our Savior. Let's take a look at a few passages where Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls Jesus God. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Some translations don't translate this passage very well. In fact, I think it's the four big translations, the King James, the New King James, the NIV, and the New American Standard. I think it's the vaguest in the New American Standard. New American Standard usually gets it right, but on this particular passage, if I remember correctly, it's a little bit vague. But in the New King James, I think it's the clearest in the NIV. In the New King James, Romans 9:5 reads, "Of whom are the fathers," talking about the nation of Israel, "and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So he's saying that according to the flesh, Jesus is a Jew, but it refers to Jesus, who is the Christ, as the one who is over all, the eternally blessed God. So Jesus is Jewish in his human nature, but he has a divine nature. He is also fully God. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8. Now, we looked at John chapter 1. That teaches a doctrine that theologians call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is one person with two natures forever. He's fully God and fully man. Okay? The Word was God and the Word became flesh. Jesus always exists as God, but at a point in time, he added a human nature and became a man. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, the doctrine of the kenosis is spoken of, where Jesus humbled himself and veiled his glory by becoming a man. Okay? He didn't cease to be God, but he emptied himself not of his deity. God cannot cease to be God, but he emptied himself of his reputation to become one of us. He voluntarily chose not to tap into some of his divine powers, which he continued to have throughout his stay on earth and continues to have to this day, but he voluntarily chose not to tap into his all-knowledge, his omniscience, his omnipotence, the fact that he is all-powerful, and his omnipresence, that he is everywhere present. So he had those powers in his divine nature, but he chose not to tap into them, not to use these powers, these attributes, as an advantage when he was on earth. So look at Philippians 2, 5 to 8. "Let this mind," the or attitude, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's saying Jesus set the example for us of humble service. "Who," talking about Christ Jesus, "being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now, because he did this, it says, "Therefore, God also highly exalted him." And we're to do the same. We're to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt us. James 4:10. It's our job to humble ourselves, as God's job to exalt us. And Jesus set the ultimate example for us there. Of course, he did more than that when he died on the cross. He died on the cross as our substitute sacrifice. But what I want to key on here is that he says, even though Jesus, who continues to exist, being, that's what being means, who continues to exist in form as God. Now, let me say something about the word form. We don't know what it means anymore. When we think of the word form, we uneducated Americans in the year 2005 AD, we think that a form, we equate the form with the body or with something physical. So we think that form equals matter. Well, when you study how this word form was used 2,000 years ago, the form is not the matter. The matter or the material would be like a lump of clay. That's the material. The form, on the other hand, is the idea which the sculptor has, and then he brings his idea into the clay and impresses his idea upon the clay, and he gives form to the meaningless blob of clay. Okay? So the form is not the physical thing. Okay? It brings to the physical thing that idea. So by saying that Jesus exists, continues to exist in form as God, okay? The NIV hits the nail on the head. It says something like, who continues to exist in nature as God, okay? That means that Jesus, by definition, is God. Jesus is classified, continues to be classified as God. Everything that you have to be God, Jesus has. So Jesus continues to have this classification of God. He is God. He continues to be God. But even though he continues to exist as God, he didn't use that to his advantage. He didn't cling to his equal rights and equal privileges as God, but he chose to humble himself and veil his glory by becoming a man, and he even humbled himself to the point of suffering the most shameful death possible, crucifixion. Okay? And Paul's point is, if God can humble himself and stoop to such a level for us, then who are we to think we're too important to serve others, to humble ourselves and to serve others? If you want to be a leader in God's kingdom, you've got to make yourself like Jesus. You've got to allow the Holy Spirit to make you like Jesus. But that means you'll be a servant leader, not someone who's into power leadership where you try to force your will on others. And so Paul very clearly says that Jesus continues to exist as God. Okay? Take a look at Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9. Paul says this, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Okay, some translations read, "For in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form." And so what this is saying, yeah, he has bodily form. In fact, he has a whole human nature. I mean, if you just had a human body but without a human soul, you wouldn't really be human. But in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul calls Jesus the man, Christ Jesus. He says, "For there is one mediator, there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So if Jesus is a man, he not only has a human body, but he also has a human soul. He's fully human. Yet, Paul could say of Christ, "For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Yes, he's human, but he's fully God. Look at Titus 2:13. By the way, I didn't mention it when we dealt with John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Jehovah's Witnesses insert the word in front, indefinite article in front of theos, and they make it, "The Word was a God." There's no justification for that in that particular passage in the Greek. The predicate nominative rule demands that you not do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses have chosen to wrongly translate their Bible to violate known rules of Koine Greek, New Testament Greek, just because it didn't fit their belief system. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses have gone way out of their way to deceive people. And when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they sound incredibly knowledgeable, but they're just programmed. I could stand here week after week after week and cram the same cliches, the same phrases into your head until you get them memorized, and you'll sound brilliant if that's all you ever talk about. Okay? But that's not my job. That's not Eric's job. It's not John's job. It's our job to train you in the whole counsel of God. And I don't know if you noticed lately, but the Bible is a big book. Not only are we supposed to train you in the whole counsel of God, we're also supposed to teach you to refute those who contradict. And you can't refute something that you don't understand. So that means we have to then go out and read the writings of non-Christians, leading non-Christian thinkers, test it with the Word of God and refute it. And even if they're not like really great thinkers, if it's just something that's popular, like the Da Vinci Code. Now we got a new fad, a new cultic fad that's out there, and we've got to read the book and break it down and find out what's wrong with it, refute it, and then teach our people that. Jehovah's Witnesses, everything they learn from their instructors is, don't think. Turn your minds off and just, the Christian is going to say this and then you say this. Then they'll say that and you say that. And they'll just go on and on. And so they can sound real knowledgeable, but the fact of the matter is if a person is a Jehovah's Witness, they've been brainwashed. It's amazing how much brainwashing goes on in that cult. Yeah, that was Russell. Russell was he was convicted of perjury, lying under oath. In fact, he even had a miracle wheat where he was ripping people off selling miracle wheat. And the sad thing is some evangelicals that writing self-help books that aren't really that much more respectful than trying to sell people miracle wheat, but whatever the case. Now if we look at Titus 2 verse 13, Paul says this, tells us that we should anxiously await Christ's return. Says looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this is the same as 2 Peter 1:1, the Granville Sharp rule of New Testament Greek. It deals with the Greek word kai for end, A-N-D, that God and Savior have to refer to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, again, is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul very clearly teaches that Jesus is God. Now, there's a sermon of his in Acts chapter 20 that Luke, the author of Acts, records. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And here he refers to Jesus as God. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul is preaching, and he says this, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, God purchased the church with his blood. Now, when did God the Father ever bleed? Well, he didn't. He doesn't even have blood. When did God the Holy Spirit bleed? He didn't. He doesn't even have blood. Only God the Son, Jesus, on the cross of Calvary, bled for us and purchased the church with his blood. So when Paul talks about God bleeding, obviously he is saying that Jesus is God. He's referring to Jesus as God. And so the Apostle John called Jesus God, Peter called Jesus God, and Paul called Jesus God. By the way, if you're going to dialogue with a Jehovah's Witness, as we go through these passages, not only do you need to get a good general understanding of them, but if you want to be able to witness to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, you're going to have to know chapter and verse where to go. Because they're trained to go to chapter and verse to try to deceive you into the ideas of their cult. Look at John chapter 20. We'll see what Doubting Thomas had to say about Jesus. Now, Jesus had been crucified. Doubting Thomas knew Jesus was dead as dead could be. And then Thomas wasn't there with the apostles, and Jesus appeared to the apostles. So they told Thomas, and he said, "No, I will not believe unless I can put my fingers into the holes in his hands and his feet and into his pierced side." And sometimes a lot of people make fun of Thomas, but hey, you know, the guy is saying, look, he was alive and then he's dead. Now you guys are telling me he's alive? I find that hard to believe. Okay? Now, so take a look at John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29. Let me see. Oh. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." In the Greek, that's hakurios mou, kai hathias mou, literally, the Lord of me and the God of me. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, what he's not telling him, you need to have blind faith, blind irrational faith. No. But what he's saying is, Jesus is more than willing to give us evidence for our faith. If you believe, faith automatically can't have any evidence. You do not have a biblical view of faith. That's a Soren Kierkegaardian view of faith. A Danish philosopher who lived in the 18th century, 18th to the 19th century. And he taught that faith is a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm. That is not true biblical faith. True biblical faith is based upon the evidence. God asks us to believe him, but he gives us evidence. God asked Abraham to believe him that he was going to bring a son and a mighty nation, God's chosen nation, from Sarah, his wife, Abraham's wife, barren womb. Abraham had a hard time believing that until he looked up at the stars. And then it clicked. It probably dawned on him that the one who's promising him to give him life from his wife's barren womb is the same one who created those stars. And that if God can create the entire universe, then it would be an irrational faith to believe he can't give Sarah a child. And so Abraham understood. You know, it only makes sense. It's a rational faith to believe that God will be able to keep his promises, because if he created the entire universe, he's going to have no problem giving a child to a lady with a barren womb. And so it says that Abram believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. That's not an irrational faith. What Jesus is correcting Thomas for is he had eyewitness, reliable eyewitness testimony from his closest friends. They say, you can't believe that I rose from the dead based on eyewitness testimony. You have to see me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and still believe. We've got 2,000 years of martyrs that can be traced all the way back to the original eyewitnesses who saw Jesus risen from the dead. We have eyewitness testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. Eyewitness testimony wasn't enough for Thomas, and that's why Jesus corrected him. At the same time, Jesus said, by you saying, calling me your Lord and your God, now you believe. Okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they say that Thomas is saying, oh my Lord, oh my God, I can't believe it. He is risen. Okay? That Jesus is Jewish. First century Jew. He would have slammed Thomas for taking God's name in vain unless he saw very clearly that Thomas was not just going, oh my Lord, oh my God. Thomas was saying, you are my Lord. You are my God. By the way, he wasn't, the apostles around, these guys were Jewish to the max. When they were around each other, they were speaking Aramaic. They were not speaking Greek. This was written in Greek because most people on earth could read Greek. So he probably didn't call him Kurios and Theos. He probably looked at him and said, you are my Yahweh and my Elohim. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that. Jehovah is just a perversion of the word Yahweh. Don't tell that to a Jehovah's Witness unless you want them to blow up. But whatever the case, very clearly, Thomas recognized Jesus as God and acknowledged him as his Lord and his God. Then the Apostle Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 20-23 says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and then he quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. See, nobody walked up to Jesus and said, well, your name is Emmanuel. No, what that means is that's one of his titles. And so one of Jesus' titles is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Okay? God doesn't share his name with another. God does not share his name with another. And so Matthew right here is calling Jesus God. Now, we often read the New Testament and the entire Bible with Gentile eyes. If we would read the Bible with Jewish eyes, from the Jewish mindset, we would see that almost every time Jesus opened his mouth, almost every time he did something, he was claiming to be God. So if you go to the other piece of paper, ways Jesus claimed to be God, we'll just look at some of these, and then we'll pick up the rest of the study next week. Let me also say this. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. I tend to think that it was Apollos. We know it wasn't Paul, even though there's still some scholars out there who think it's Paul's Pauline theology. It's Paul's theology. But the author of Hebrews said, number one, he doesn't start out, hey, I am Paul, an apostle called by Jesus Christ. It doesn't have the Pauline introduction. Also, the author claims in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, that he never personally met Jesus. Paul goes out of his way to tell us that Jesus appeared to him on numerous occasions. But someone who knew Paul's theology, who actually wrote in more complex Greek than Paul did himself, so I think it was probably Apollos, who was trained in Alexandria. But the author of Hebrews, in chapter 1, he has God the Father calling God the Son God. He says, but to the Son, he says he didn't say this to the angels. So this is perfect for Jehovah's Witnesses, if they would just accept it. Because the author is saying, look, Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is not one of the angels. Of the angels, he says one thing, but to the Son, he says, in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So he says that God the Father calls God the Son God. Okay? He also says in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 1, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, so when God brings his only begotten Son into the world, God says this, let all the angels of God worship him. Why in the world would God the Father have all the angels worship the Lord Jesus when God very clearly in the Ten Commandments and throughout the Bible says that we are to worship God alone? Okay? It's very clear that the author of Hebrews is teaching that Jesus is God. Now, I'm just going to read 20 different ways that Jesus, some of them we've already touched on, some of them we will touch on, some of them we just won't have time to touch on, but 20 different ways that Jesus claimed to be God. He accepted worship on numerous occasions. Okay? He forgave sins, even though the Pharisees said that only God can forgive sins. He forgave sins. He basically said, you don't have to go to the temple and offer animal sacrifices. Your sins are forgiven right here and now. Sins of a stranger that hadn't, you know, this wasn't a guy who punched Jesus in the nose and he said, I forgive you. He forgave the guy's sins and he had never met the guy. He called himself the I Am, which is Yahweh. He called himself the Savior when the Old Testament says that God, Yahweh alone, is Savior. He called himself the Bridegroom of Israel when the Old Testament clearly teaches that Yahweh is the Bridegroom of Israel. He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is supposed to be set apart for God. He said, well, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. If I want to heal on the Sabbath, that's okay. I'm the master of the Sabbath. Jesus said that he and the Father are one. He and the Father are equal. He said before Abraham was born, I am. He said that he shared the Father's glory with him when Isaiah says that Yahweh will not share his glory with another. He said he shared the Father's glory with him and he existed with the Father before anything was created. Jesus said that we should honor the Son as we honor the Father. How do we honor the Father? We worship him. So how should we honor the Son? We should worship him. Jesus said he perfectly reveals the Father. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Moses would never say that. Abraham would never say that. Paul would never say that. He called God Abba. It's a term for Father. It's kind of like our daddy, only more respectful. It's as intimate as daddy, but much more respectful. No one in ancient Jewish literature, no Jewish rabbi in any ancient Jewish writing ever had the audacity to call Jesus his Abba, to call the Father his Abba, except Jesus of Nazareth. On that alone, many New Testament scholars acknowledge that Jesus is claiming to be God. He claimed authority over the temple. What right do you have for cleansing the temple? It's like, hey, it's my temple. He said all judgment would be given to him when the Bible talks about God as the judge of the living and the dead. He called himself the Good Shepherd. The Shepherd of Israel? Just study the Old Testament. It's Yahweh. His truly, truly statements. Whenever he said, truly, truly, I say to you. He said, you know, you have heard what the rabbis teach about this portion of Scriptures. But truly, truly, I say to you. They try to find something even close to that. Because all the other rabbis, they wouldn't say, if you ask a rabbi at Jesus' day, well, what does this verse mean? He wouldn't say, well, I think it means this. You don't mess with God's word like that. Instead, you say, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says that. Rabbis who were dead for over 100 years. Okay? Jesus said, well, yeah, you heard what they said. But truly, truly, I say to you, that's why people were shocked by his authority. He's basically saying, my interpretation of God's word has as much authority as God's word. It is as true as God's word. When I speak, it's God's word. New Testament scholars try to find some ancient Jewish rabbi who would use statements like that about his own teachings. They found nothing like it except the Old Testament phrase, thus saith the Lord. The only difference is, in the Old Testament, when the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, they were saying, thus saith the Lord, not me. When Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, thus saith the Lord, me. He claimed authority even over demonic powers. He claimed that he was going to usher in the kingdom of God and that he would rule in God's kingdom. Well, the kingdom of God is where God alone is king. And he claimed he's the king of God's kingdom. And he claimed that we owe him ultimate commitment. We should love him more than even our parents. Even Muhammad, Buddha, they never told people, you got to love me more than your parents. I mean, the list goes on and on. I mean, you could find clues. He tells them, one greater than the temple is here. Well, the presence of God was in the temple like in no other place on earth. And Jesus said, I am one who is greater than the temple. He said, one greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Moses is here. He said, Abraham longed to see my day, and when he saw it, was glad. Why would Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the Jewish nation, why would he be all caught up and all excited to see Jesus' day if Abraham was more important than Jesus? Keep in mind, unlike America today, the Jews had tremendous respect for their elders. So that Jesus could blow away his opposition by saying, whose son is the Messiah? He said, David's son. Then, well, then why does David call him Lord? Well, he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And they couldn't answer that. How could the Messiah come from David yet be greater than David? There's only one way, and that's if Messiah is God incarnate. So this week we looked at the fact that the apostles called Jesus God. Next week, what we're going to do is look at the fact that the Old Testament prophets called Jesus God. It's amazing how many times they called Jesus Yahweh in the Old Testament. They said the Messiah is going to come, and they referred to him as Yahweh. We translate it Lord with all capital letters.